Well, according to a 2014 Today AOL survey, the average teenage girl spends 7.7 hours each week on her physical appearance. Not to be outdone, the average teenage boy spends about 4 hours doing the same. See, we want to look nice, we want to have an attractive appearance, and we dedicate time of that, and the amount of time that's dedicated to that demonstrates how much we care. But we don't stop with our personal appearances, right? This year, the home decor industry is expected to reach $182 billion, with a B, $182 billion. And by 2024, it's expected to be $202 billion. That's 20% higher than in 2019 on things that really have no function other than to make our homes look beautiful, to look nice. And again, the girls might be feeling beat up on because you got double the amount of time getting ready. Home decor, typically a more female-led industry. But guys, a massive $380 billion last year was spent on aftermarket auto parts. A large segment of those were spent on things that do nothing other than to make your car look more cool and louder. $380 billion. We decorate everything. We decorate for occasions, Christmas, birthday parties, weddings, VBS, graduations. Cities have entire master plans to ensure their community is visually attractive. Well, today, we come to the book of Titus, and you're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with Titus? Well, our title today is Introducing Titus. We're diving into the book, Introducing Titus. But my question for you is, well, what is the theme of the book of Titus? What's the theme of the book of Titus, Bible quizzers? Anyone? Right there. Adorning the doctrine of God. The theme of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. And some of you might be thinking, what does that even mean? Adorning the doctrine of God. I memorized it for Bible quizzing. I got it right. But what does adorning the doctrine of God mean? What does it mean to adorn? Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the word adorn as to enhance the appearance of something, especially with beautiful objects. To enhance the appearance of something, especially with beautiful objects. This word, adorn, is found, and it's the reason why it's the theme of Titus, is found in chapter 2, verse 10, and I'll read that verse for you, actually. Chapter 2, verse 10, I'll read, start in verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That Greek word, adorn, means to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration, to adorn or to decorate. You see, in his letter to Titus, Paul is going to explain to this young pastor how the church should operate. And the way the church ends up operating is that it adorns the doctrines of God. It makes the gospel a beautiful thing. The good works, the deeds of our life, the things we do in service of Christ make the gospel a beautiful story. You see, the bedrock of the church is doctrine. That's the teaching and the truths that we believe. But this isn't a book like the book of Romans. As you find out in these three short chapters, it's not a doctrinal treatise. There aren't waxing paragraphs of the deity of Christ or of the atonement, truths that our faith is built on. Instead, this is a book about the protection and then the practice of doctrine. It's about adorning the doctrine of God. It's about making the gospel attractive. Another meaning of the word adorn is to energize something, to bring it to life. Paul's going to write to Titus to say, live your life in a way that it energizes the gospel. And by extension, he's going to be communicating that same thing to us, to ask, have ourselves ask the question, am I living in a way that makes God's word, his gospel, beautiful, that energizes and brings to life the gospel? Well, before we jump in, I just want to give us a little bit of context and an introduction to this book. See, the background is this. Titus was written in 63 AD. It was written by Paul, as we'll see here in the first word of the book. And it was probably written while Paul was in Corinth. We get some context of where Titus is in Titus 1:5, which we'll study on Sunday. Paul wrote, for this reason, I left you in Crete. So there's a reason that Titus is where he is. We learned something there. He's in Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And he's been left there by Paul, not abandoned, but left with a mission. And Paul restated it here, so he understands why he's writing to him. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. See, Paul left Titus in Crete because there was work to do, and Paul was still continuing on his journeys, but he needed someone he trusted to get some work done. So he left Titus in Crete, and then when Paul got back to Corinth, he wrote him a letter to further explain what needed to happen. He needed to set things in order, and he's going to set things in order in two categories. The first category is he's going to make sure he's setting up the churches with the right organization. He's going to make sure that they're organized with their structure, the elders, the men that will lead the church. But he also needs to set them up to make sure that they have the right doctrine. But instead of talking about the right doctrine in here, in this letter, he's going to warn Titus about false teachers, people creeping into the church that he needs to protect them from. But second, not only will he organize the church properly to make sure sound doctrine is being protected and taught, second, he's going to organize the church and how it should operate. See, it's one thing to set up an operation of a business, of an organization, of a church. It's another thing to make sure that that operation runs smoothly, that it does what it's supposed to do. And he's going to spend the second two chapters of this letter doing that. He starts out in Titus 2:1. You can read this, chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting of sound doctrine. He's going to tell them, start speaking those things. And he's going to go through the duties that the people in the body of Christ have for each other. They need to speak sound doctrine, and then they need to live it out in their relationships, in the good works that have been prepared for them. See, this isn't just for the elders that Titus was talking about in chapter 1, that they need to be above reproach, that they need to live in accordance with the calling that they've received. No, this is something that for the church to be what God intends it to be, all of us need to do. We all need to live lives glorifying to God, live lives that are obedient to him, that are in conformity with the likeness of Christ. See, there's an idea today that you can just be a Christian and live life however you want. Just like our study in 1 John on Sunday mornings, we're going to see in Titus that this is a complete absurdity. It's an impossible view. You can't actually read the Bible and then be honest with what it says and come out the other side thinking, I can be a Christian and it doesn't matter how I live. It's not possible because the biblical authors inspired by the Holy Spirit won't allow it. Their own words won't allow it. In John 14:15, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5:3, John adds in his epistle, and his commandments aren't burdensome. So if you love God, it's going to naturally flow that you would do what he says, just like you love your parents, you'll obey them. If you're in a relationship, for those who are married here today, if you love your spouse, you serve them in a sacrificial way. You do things that please them, and nothing pleases God more than those who obey him. So that's how Paul's going to get there with Titus. if you organize this church properly, you're going to, the operation I set up, you're going to live out and do good works. You're going to support one another in obedience. Well, with that backdrop, let's begin to look at our text. Let's see now what Paul has for this young pastor, Titus. We're going to have two main points today. We're going to start out, we're going to look at the author. And then, as we get to the close of the letter, make sure I give you the right point. We're going to look at the pastor, Titus. We're going to start out looking at the author. So let's look now at the book of Titus, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. See, Paul starts out this letter with an introduction. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see first the author's authority. The author's authority. Why can Paul write this letter to Titus and by extension to us today? On what basis should we accept it as something that we should listen to and bring our lives in accord to? Well, it's because of his authority. But he starts here with even just a simple introduction. See, when we write letters, we put our name at the end, but it's actually much more helpful with how the Greeks wrote letters. They put who sent it at the beginning, so you don't have to wait for the spoiler at the end of the letter or flip to the last page. So Paul writes out and says it's just from Paul. But it's interesting that when you see Paul, a bondservant, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with that word bondservant. It's actually a Greek word that translates better as slave. And it's just not translated that way because a lot of the baggage we carry with that term in our culture. But in the Greek, the first two words of this letter are Paul, slave. It just says, Paul, slave of God. You see, John MacArthur, in his book titled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, MacArthur says, to be a slave of Jesus is the greatest benediction imaginable. I'm going to interrupt this quote for a second. Being a slave, our culture thinks of that as an awful thing, right? And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, it sounds like an awful thing because of the history of slavery. And even if you take the context of slavery that the reader would have here in its original meaning, people didn't really want to be a slave in the first century. It wasn't as terrible as the evil of chattel slavery in our nation's history. But it wasn't something you aspired to. It was something that allowed you to get by if you didn't have the means to live on your own. But I want to point this out to you as we continue this quote from John MacArthur. Who you are a slave of is what defines the quality of the slavery. Who you're a slave of qualifies whether slavery is good or bad. If you had a slave of a wicked master, even in this time, it would be terrible. But who Paul is a slave of makes this important. MacArthur now continues, not only is he, that is Jesus Christ, a kind and gracious Lord, but he is also the God of the universe. His character is perfect. His love is infinite. His power, matchless. His wisdom, unsearchable. And his goodness beyond compare. It is no wonder then that our relationship to him as our master brings us great benefit and honor. You see, as a slave of Christ, Paul boasts in this. The first two words of this letter, Paul, slave, are bold because Paul knows who he serves. And the term Jesus uses regularly, he uses this to refer to believers in Matthew 6, where he says, no man can be a slave to two masters. He can't serve two masters. That word, no one can serve two masters, it's the verb form of the word for slave. However, at any time in history, slaves, no slaves, certainly have the authority to tell anyone what to do. They didn't get to tell anyone, hey, you know, you need to go take care of this, or this is how you should live, be totally dismissed, or even met with violence. But Paul, knowing that, gives us a second title. He's not just Paul slave, he is Paul a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a sent messenger of our Savior and Lord. And this word apostle describes his role as slave, and it demonstrates the authority needed to write this letter to Titus. Because as an apostle, as one who's penned a majority of the New Testament, Paul had the authority on God's own word himself to teach, to correct with sound doctrine. That's why he can write this letter. You see, Paul had seen the risen Lord. He was appointed by him, and he was taught by Christ himself. Did you realize that? That Paul, even though his ministry began years after Jesus' death, was taught not by any man. He wasn't taught by another apostle. That would have been good. Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, was taught by Peter, great teacher. But Paul was taught by Christ himself. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, it says this, "For I certify to you, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not according to man." He didn't hear it from any man. No, he says, "I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." See, Paul, his gospel, the truths he taught had nothing to do with what Paul thought, believed, or thought was best. He was given this in a revelation by God, and he taught what Christ taught him. See, Paul had the authority by Jesus Christ himself to set order in the churches. And like any good leader, before Paul explains to Titus what he's to do in setting up these churches, he wants to help him understand why. That's why this introduction is so long. It's just not Paul, slave, I'm an apostle. Okay, let's get to work. He takes some time. Like any good leader, he wants to explain the reasons. And here Paul gives Titus the purpose of his apostleship, why he's writing this letter, the purpose of his ministry. He's going to do this by giving us four foundational purposes of his ministry, which is our second point, Paul's purpose. And his first purpose is to make disciples. Paul's first purpose is to make disciples. You see this continuing in the second half of verse 1, "For the faith of those chosen of God." For the faith of those chosen of God. And this principle is first because it has to be. Because if Paul is not for the faith of those chosen of God, the Bible's very clear that no one seeks after God, that the wisdom of man is foolishness, that man in his sinful state can do nothing acceptable to God. That there's a wall, there's a chasm between him and God. So first, Paul must be for the faith of those chosen of God. See, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him." Also just logically makes sense. If Paul was for a political movement or an ideological movement, and the people that he was communicating to didn't even understand it or get it or believe it, what's the point of the discussion, right? It's like going up to your friends and trying to convince them, and some of you all debate against Marvel versus whatever that other comic company is. I don't even know. There's only one. But some of you all argue about it, and it's like, well, if I don't even know what you're talking about, if I don't even believe that comics are worth my time, I mean, I don't know what you're talking at me for. I just get pretty bored, guys. Message to you is that often will happen if you start talking to a girl about comic book movies, is you're going to have this problem that Paul would have, that she's not been yet engaged in what you're talking about with these movies. So that's free advice. Paul wants to make sure that people know God. See, John 3:18 gives us more urgency. He says, "He who believes, he who is exercising faith in him, Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, John is clear and more dire that if someone hasn't believed in Christ, they're in danger. they're under judgment. So they need someone to go to them with the gospel. They need to be made a disciple. So this is Paul's first priority. And you see, Paul isn't just hoping that some people believe and some people follow God. Notice he's not just for faith. Paul isn't just for faith. There's a specific audience Paul is for the faith of, and that is those chosen of God. Paul knows that God is sovereign, and he has promised that if workers go out in the field, there will be a harvest. Well, how could God possibly know that if people go out into the field, that they will reap a harvest? It is because God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the earth those who would be saved. He knows people will respond to his gospel because he's decreed it to be so. So when Paul goes out for the faith, he goes out not just for the faith of anyone, but he goes out for the faith of those chosen of God because he knows those are the people who are going to believe. He doesn't know who they are. That's why he's so faithful to preach the gospel to everyone so that they may be drawn to Christ through that gospel. See, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles because the Jews didn't believe, openly opposed them. And then in Luke writes in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, it wasn't, Luke didn't write, as many as thought it was a good idea believed. No, as many as God appointed to be saved, they were saved, because God had chosen them. Paul knew that was the case wherever he went, that there might be someone God had chosen, so he preached the word. He was for the faith of those chosen of God. He was set to make disciples. But it's not just enough for Paul to make disciples. He's not just good enough with that. He's not just trying to build a deep bench. No, Paul has more work to do. So not only does he make disciples, his second purpose, he equips disciples for godly living. Paul equips disciples for godly living. Notice verse 1 continues, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You see, the connection between knowledge and faith is crucial. Crucial to understand. It's so essential in this doctrine of God, in the God himself. It's one of the most attacked aspects of our faith by the world today. Let me say that again. So essential is the connection between knowledge and faith that it is one of the most attacked aspects of God in the gospel today by the world. The infamous new atheist Christopher Hitchens said this: it's called faith because it's not knowledge. It's called faith because it's not knowledge. American short story writer, poet, and atheist Ambrose Bierce defined faith this way. She said, belief without evidence and what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. See, essentially called it nonsense. She said, faith is nonsense. It's illogical. But it's really weird to find the type of faith that Bierce talks about. Belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. That type of faith is really rare in this world. I really actually don't believe that it exists. Because even if you think of a small child who believes in the tooth fairy, is that faith, is that belief the type of faith that Bierce describes here? I don't think so. See, this child has the testimony of at least two witnesses that this tooth fairy exists, his parents. And the fact that when he goes to bed, there's a tooth right under his pillow. And when he wakes up, it's gone and there's some money, whatever the going rate today is for a tooth. It's there. And the kid picks it up and he believes there's a tooth fairy. Even that is more rational faith than what Ambrose Bierce talks about. Presbyterian New Testament scholar J. Garrison Machen said this about faith. Faith is indeed intellectual. It involves the apprehension of certain things as facts, and vain is the modern effort to divorce faith from knowledge. Although faith is intellectual, It is not only intellectual. You cannot have faith without having knowledge. Listen to this. You cannot have faith without having knowledge, but you will not have faith if you only have knowledge. You will not have faith if you only have knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. To illustrate this further, I think we need to be careful when we're talking about knowledge, because it's possible to know something, to believe it in your heart, and have that to be false. This would shock everyone with a Twitter account that it's possible to know something and be wrong. So, just a few questions. What color is the sun? What color is the sun? This is a real question. What color is the sun? Do you all make it outside? What color is the sun? Please don't make me ask again. The sun is yellow. Wrong. The sun is white. The sun is white. It looks yellow because the light is deflected from the atmosphere, and it looks yellow to our eyes, but it is actually white. So you can know something that's wrong. What color do bulls hate most? What color do bulls hate most? What color? Red. No, wrong. Bulls don't see colors. They see only two things. They see shades of colors, dark and white. What makes bulls angry isn't the color red. It's the movement of the cape. They're angered by the movement of the cape. Who did the Egyptians use to build the pyramids? The Egyptians. But who? Who specifically? Who they use? Anyone? Who they used to build the pyramids? Slaves? Wrong. It was aliens. I'm kidding. It was actually an honor to build the pyramids. So they didn't use slaves at all. They actually only used respected laborers. And those people are built right next to the buried right next to the pyramids. One more. What color did ninjas wear? Red? No, and they didn't wear black either. Real ninjas actually wore whatever would help them to blend in every day. So just think about that as you sit here with people wearing everyday clothes. Anyway, so you can see just four examples of things that most people are very confident in their knowledge in, and they're dead wrong. Like, you don't know the color of the sun? Someone up here said yellow. Like, how silly are you? You don't know what color the sun is? It's white. Well, what's more dangerous is that being wrong about the sun, you might fail the star test, but that'd be a little too fresh for some of you, sorry. You might fail the star test, but look at what that approach can do when it's at a higher level. Let's look at Islam, when you have dangerous ideologies that have a hint of truth. Surah 3:45 says, "And mention when the angel said, 'O Mary, indeed Allah gives you good tidings of a word from him, whose name will be the Messiah Jesus, the Son of Mary, distinguished in this world and hereafter and among those who are brought near to Allah.'" Did you know that? Is that true? Is what I read just true? Is that true? This is not a trick question. Is that true?
No.
I'm going to read it again. "O Mary, indeed Allah gives you good tidings of a word from him, whose name will be the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, distinguished in the world and hereafter and among those who are brought near." Is that true about Jesus? Yes, that's in the Quran. Did you know that? Did you know that Muslims believe that about Jesus? But then look a little later, Surah 17:11, "Praise to Allah who has not taken a son and has no partner in his dominion." Praise to Allah who has not taken a son and has no partner in his dominion. Paul emphasizes truth. It's very unpopular today, but there are 1.8 billion Muslims in the world that have knowledge about Christ but believe a damning lie about him, that God has no son. 1 John 2:23, we just studied this. It says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." This is why we need to constantly examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, because the world is full of lies, and they're not just as silly as what color does a bull react to. They are as confusing and as hidden as deceptive lies in Satan's false religions. Just having right theology doesn't save. And according to godliness, Paul's goal isn't just knowledge. It's not just knowledge. Paul wants to make disciples that are equipped with the truth for godly living. Thirdly, once these disciples are equipped with the truth, he's going to prepare these disciples for eternal life. He's going to prepare them for eternal life. In verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. See, this is Paul's it's his reason for the first two purposes. His first two purposes were to get people saved and to help them live Christ-honoring lives. Third, he wanted to prepare them for glory. He wanted to make them into the image of Christ. And that is two aspects. MacArthur and Mayhew and their systematic theology provide, they define this as the spiritual life given to the believer. This is eternal life. And it surpasses the nature of life in quality, and it extends beyond this life into eternity. So it is a quality, eternal life is a quality, and it's a quantity. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's easy for us, especially here in Countryside, in a great Bible-believing church, to live our life, Christian lives, with our blinders on. We can just skip by some things. But notice what Paul said here. It's not just in the hope of eternal life that was promised. Paul makes sure that you understand who's promising this. This is guaranteed by our God, who, notice, cannot lie. Cannot lie. The word cannot means does not have the ability to. Do you know that about God, that he is unable to lie? He's unable to lie. So when he tells you something, you can take it to the bank. So when God says that, believer, you will have eternal life, surpassing immeasurable quantity and quality of life, it's true. What great assurance that provides is that God cannot lie, has guaranteed this for the believer to be so. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of God, guaranteed by Christ. Christ says, it's the will of God that if you behold the Son and if you believe in him, if you have repented of your sins here today and you have placed your trust in Christ alone and nothing else, not on your good works, not in your family, not on walking an aisle, not on a baptism, nothing. In Christ alone, if you have placed your trust for eternal life in that, Jesus says that you will have eternal life and that he himself will raise you up on the last day. God can't lie. That promise is sealed forever. A fourth and final purpose Paul provides in this passage is to proclaim the word of God to disciples. To proclaim the word of God to disciples. See, in the hope of eternal life that God promised, Paul continues, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says that to do all this, again, it's not just based on Paul's thinking. And it's not just on Paul's account that you got to trust him. No, we continue this because at the proper time, he manifested even his own word. We have the word of God written that we don't need to have an oral faith passed down, but we have the truth of God's real promises to us written down. We find those promises in the word of God. And these aren't just the ideas of men. It's not what Paul felt was right or what his impression was of what the Old Testament thought as a Jewish rabbi and Pharisee. It wasn't just his best interpretation. No, this is God's word. This is God's interpretation of human history in a book that you can read. Paul makes sure that we understand the source for these truths is outside of ourselves, because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And God knows that we needed fixed truth that we can't change. God's word is truth, not man's. So you see that Paul, his purposes were clear. He was for the faith of those chosen of God. And he was for their life to be conformed into the image of Christ. He was bringing them complete in the hope of eternal life. And he was ensuring that they knew that those things were based in God's tried and true, unchanging word. But this letter is to Titus. And so Paul gets to his target with our second large point, the pastor, verse 4. We learned about the author. Now let's look at the pastor, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. To Titus, who is this man? Who is Titus? Well, he is a partner and a fellow worker of Paul's, as a near quote of 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus is mentioned a number of times there. It's interesting, he's not mentioned at all in the book of Acts for being a close associate with Paul. It's an interesting point, because certainly he would have been active with Paul in those times. Barnabas is mentioned, obviously Timothy mentioned a lot in the book of Acts, but we don't see Titus mentioned at all. But he is mentioned 12 times in Paul's epistles. He's mentioned 8 times in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned twice in the book of Galatians. And then he gets a couple solo mentions in 2 Timothy and then here in the book of Titus. He's a Gentile. He is a Greek. He actually, the record of him in Galatians is of him being forced to be circumcised when Paul goes back to Jerusalem. They want to make sure that he follows the Mosaic law. And he's clearly someone who Paul trusted. Clearly someone who Paul trusted, because he sent him on a number of journeys. See, not only did Paul leave Titus here in the island of Crete to set these churches in order, he'd given him other really important tasks. He got to join him on that journey back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in the book of Galatians. But also, he was sent to Corinth. And we get this record in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7, where Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." He writes this, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." By the coming of Titus. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." See, Paul trusted Titus. He was a close ministry partner. He was so close, not just personally. It wasn't just like a lot of you have jobs and maybe your boss trusts you to do things, so you get asked to do stuff more often, and maybe you avoid, you know, like taking up the grease traps or something like that if you work at Chick-fil-A or something terrible. Or your parents, they really trust you, so they give you some good responsibilities. That's not why Paul sent Titus on these journeys. It's because the second part of verse 4 is to Titus, my true child in a common faith. My true child in a common faith. Similar to Timothy, they shared a bond that was deeper than friendship. They were united in their trust in Christ and their service to their Lord and Savior. So they couldn't share a more near and dear close bond. What is that common faith? I think to stay in the Corinthian section of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says it very well. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, that common faith so neatly, concisely summarized in those two verses, that's the common faith that Paul believed. That's what Titus believed. It's the same common faith that if you're in Christ here today, that you believe. It hasn't changed. It won't. Because God has promised that it will not. Do you share that common faith? Just think about that for a moment. Could you say along with Paul that, "Yeah, I share in that common faith of Titus"? If not, I urge you today to consider why that's so, to consider the weight of your sin weighing over you, and like Paul, to turn from that sin, like Titus, like everyone in human history. The only one who did not have to do that was the one who died for our sins, Jesus Christ. Do you share in that common faith? He closes this introduction with common words of Paul: grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Very common greeting for Paul. One of the things that are one of my favorite features of Pauline introductions isn't here. There's no long praise of thanks, but we do have this present in nearly every introduction, I think save for the book of Galatians, where Paul just gets to business and kind of skips the introduction. It says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He greets Titus with the grace that surpasses all understanding, that's only found in Christ, as he then gets ready to walk Titus through how he can organize these churches structurally and set them in operation to make the gospel a beautiful thing. And so just quickly as we close, consider first, I would ask you, this is something that might be good for your times in small group, but consider how you adorn the doctrine of God with your life. How do you, as you live, adorn the doctrine of God? In what ways do you make the gospel a beautiful living thing as you go through your days? There's innumerable ways to do this. We have such great examples of this in our church throughout history of people who you just heard their stories of their life and they just made the gospel a beautiful thing and you couldn't help but smile at their kindness and their service to others and their service to God. So how do you adorn the doctrine of God with your life, and how could you do that better? Second, I would say that seeing these purposes of Paul, make your purposes in life Paul's purposes. Because this wasn't just because Paul was some super apostle. Every one of those truths, his purposes, are exactly reflected in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All of them. Make disciples. Teach them. Make them like Christ. And base it all on God's word. That's the Great Commission. That's all Paul's doing here in the introduction. He is just preaching the Great Commission to Titus as his mission statement before he dives in. And we would do well to heed that. And like Paul, make that our purpose. Well, this will be a brief study in the book of Titus, but my prayer for everyone here is that you would be stirred in your heart to not just learn, not just come here and learn more about God. We learned a lot in Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther about how, by example, we can live godly lives under pressure and persecution. And now, Paul, through his direction to Titus, is going to do the same thing. He's going to teach us not by examples, but by exhortations and encouragement to make the gospel a beautiful thing. And I pray that we will. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for this book and that we may study it. Thank you for the words of life that are in your gospel. And we humbly come before you that we fail daily at making these truths, this gospel, a beautiful thing. But Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for those in Christ, you give us the capability to adorn the doctrines of God with the works of our lives. And we pray that you would do that for us, to our benefit, but ultimately for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.